Great. So in your little packs, you've obviously got the passage in the notice sheet, and then there also should be a small piece of paper entitled Confidence to Proclaim, Obey / Disobey, and Pray for today's passage. And I will be going through the first two of those sections to begin with. So today's passage in Acts chapter 4 follows on from last week in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have arrived at the temple. They've come across a man who's been crippled for 40 years since birth, and he asks them for money. Peter turns to him and says, silver or gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, stand, take your mat and walk, similar to how Jesus does. And the man gets up and is fully and miraculously healed. Peter then, obviously knowing that this is a sign from God, uses that opportunity to speak to the crowd boldly about Jesus Christ, whom was crucified, has been raised from the dead. And this passage follows immediately on from that. We can see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4, that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized them and put them in jail because it was late on in the evening. But significantly, lots of people in that crowd believed the message. And so we're told that the number grew to about 5,000. Now, for the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, the problem with Jesus has just got bigger. So for them, Jesus was a big issue, so much so that they crucified him, or they shouted for the crowd to crucify him. They conspired against him, and they put him to death. And they thought that they dealt with the problem by doing so. But at the beginning of Acts, we read that there's 120 disciples altogether when the Holy Spirit falls on them in Acts 2. And then over the next couple of chapters, we see that that number grows from 120 to about 1,000 to 3,000, and now in this passage to 5,000. So the church is growing very quickly. And so the priests have got a problem on the hand because they've got rid of the leader. They've killed him off. But they haven't got rid of the problem because now the church are all preaching in Jesus' name and the church themselves are doing miracles as Jesus was by the power that he's given them. Now, some of us enjoy playing computer games. John Tiano is a big fan of Total War or Rome Total War. Which is a military strategy game where you've got to plan your advancements and moving through, moving all your armies into position. There was a very famous writing in about 500 BC by Sun Tzu called The Art of War. And this this is a military strategy manual for all of the Chinese military. They... one of their proverbs within that basically says, if you kill the leader, you'll eventually defeat the enemy. Sociologists would recognize that that is something, those teachings in the art of war often get applied nowadays in business contexts, in politics, in different movements by groups, in order to defeat their set up enemy and achieve their goal. This is certainly the tactic that the priests have used. So they've sought to kill off Jesus in order to defeat their enemy, which is the Christians. Okay, so our next section, having looked at the context, is verses 5 to 12, which is our confidence in the salvation that comes through Jesus alone. So in verses 5 to 11 we read, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or name do you do this?" they asked. Now, this is Dr. Luke writing to us. He's written Luke's Gospel, and he's now writing Acts. As in Luke's Gospel, he gives us verifiable historical people who we know a little about. So Annas was the high priest of the Hebrews. Caiaphas was Rome's appointed high priest, so he deposed Annas from his position. And they both were instrumental in getting Jesus convicted and sent to the cross. Caiaphas in particular was shouting, "Crucify him," in order to keep the peace between the Jews and the Romans. So the mention of them in this passage is supposed to remind us that this is the same group of teachers of law and Sadducees that sent Jesus to the cross. And here they are again questioning Peter and John on the authority of which they speak. In verse 7, they begin to question them, and they ask, "By what power do you do this?" Now, that phrase, "By what power did you do this?" may sound a little bit familiar. And we also find it earlier in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19 and chapter 20. In chapter 19, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem following the riding on the donkey, and he goes to the temple courts, and he sees the people in the temple selling doves and basically turning God's house into a marketplace. And he walks in and says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, the same group of people here were the ones who asked Jesus, "By what authority do you say these things?" And we see that in chapter 20 of Luke, verses 1 and 2. So one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." They said, "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus' answer, as we do later read in chapter 20 and 21, leads to the chain of events that gets him sent to the cross. But either way, we can see that their question shows that they feel that their authority is being challenged. They think that they have the right to speak into everybody's lives, into the Jews' lives, about what is right, and they're deeply concerned by how much faith people are putting in Jesus, because it's taking away from their authority. Notice Peter's response in verses 8 to 11 about the question about why was this person healed. So then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." So they're saying quite clearly again, as they also said in chapter 3 to the people, "You Israelites, you crucified this Jesus. It's by his power and by his authority that this man has been healed, and by his authority given to us that we speak." Now, the big punchline of what Peter says here is given to us in verse 12. I'm going to be hugely controversial as I explain this next bit. Now, don't be too concerned. As far as what the Bible says, I'm not at all being controversial at all. As far as what our friends, our family, our work colleagues, The people we bump into this in the street think I'm being extremely controversial, as we'll explain. Peter's punchline is, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Straight away he's saying, you Sadducees, Pharisees, teachers of the law, it's not by your name, it's not by your power, it's by Jesus' power and his alone. We are surrounded by people in the world who are deeply offended by the claim that Jesus, whom they have rejected, is the only way to God. The religious leaders would have been equally offended by that claim. Often we hear about a picture that society will use to think about different religions and their equal worth and validity, or many truths. They'll talk about a mountain and how that we're all climbing this mountain, that there are many different ways to the top of that mountain. Now, when we went on holiday to Keswick to the convention recently, on one day, Luke was telling us that he wanted us to climb a mountain. That's right, wasn't it, Luke? And so we asked Steve and Alice to give us some advice about which one should we climb, because they're quite seasoned climbers, and this was our first mountain that we've climbed with the boys. So they gave us two suggestions, and we preferred the name of the other one, so we went with the name. And what we found out is that basically there's two car parks. There's a car park at one side, which has a really nice, gentle slope going up one way, like round in a circle like this, and just gentle right to the top. And then there's another car park, and from there, you have a steep path going up round, some actual rocks to climb, and then some more bits going round, some more rocks to climb. You go up and over, and then up a really steep climb. Can you guess which one we intended to go to? Can you guess which one we actually ended up at? We thought that it was going to be a very gentle stroll up a mountain in Keswick, didn't we? But it wasn't. But as we were going up, there were multiple people coming up this mountain, all from different angles, and everybody having a great sense of achievement of getting to the top. That idea has become quite mainstream for us now, that there are many different ways to get to God, there are many different ways to get to heaven. It doesn't matter which one you take, as long as you get to the top, you're going to heaven. This is not what Peter is saying. This is not the image that would be most appropriate to what Peter is describing. For he says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The mountain is not a very good picture. It's not the right picture of our situation before God. When we got to the top of that mountain, we had a look around at all the other peaks that we could have climbed and had a bit of a conversation about how we might get down from where we were and how we might get up to another peak. One of the conversations we had is how might we do that directly? And we realized soon, other than Luke's good suggestion of paragliders, that we wouldn't necessarily be able to do that. That's the true picture of the distance between us and God. We're on the peak of one mountain, and God is at the peak of the other mountain. There is a huge valley, a huge chasm between us and God. We're separated from him by our sin, and we can't possibly cover that gap ourselves. But in God's mercy, he sent Jesus in our place to die on the cross for us, to stretch his arms across that gap and enable us to have that relationship with God. He's achieved everything for us that we could not achieve ourselves. This is why he is the only way. Nothing else, no other religion, not our own human effort could ever reach across the gap. It required God's power, God's presence, the person of God to do that for us. Now, this would have been hugely offensive to the religious leaders. After all, they thought they were already across at the other side. They thought they'd already made it. But salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name apart from Jesus under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This means that all other religions, and in fact no religion, are not good enough to cross this chasm of sin. This is hugely challenging for us as Christians now, because saying something like that in our modern day culture is completely unacceptable. It's also very hard for us to say these things because the suggestion that our friends and family who think that they are good means that, you know, explain to them that they need a saviour means that they're not good. And they found that hard to take too. As Christians, we have a difficult choice to make. We can choose the easy life, which is to keep things calm, not disturb the peace, not ruffle any feathers, and just stay quiet about this important truth. Or, if we've understood our compassionate God who's deeply loved us, so much so that he sent his only son into the world to die for us. As we become more like him, will we not also have true compassion on those who are lost, knowing their true state before God? Will this mean that we then speak the truth of the gospel in love, knowing full well that it might get us into trouble, or that we might have to break the law in order to speak that truth? Fortunately for us, the law is very much on our side in the UK. We have protected rights as Christians, rights to believe, rights to worship, rights to state what we think, and the law protects us. But we have many brothers and sisters around the world in Christ for whom that is not the case. Choosing to speak out for them is a life and death decision. Saying yes to Jesus can mean losing your family, time in prison, or facing certain execution. It's a huge challenge to me, and I'm sure to us, to not say the truth because it'll just make people feel uncomfortable, or make me feel uncomfortable by saying it. So the question is, as we finish this section, are we going to obey people or God? And in our next section, we'll see how John and Peter respond to that. So, give us a moment to think upon a couple of those things. Great. So our next section then, which looks at verses 13 through to 22. So when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed was standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So in verse 13, we see that the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, are unsettled. They are the intellectual elite of the day. They're unsettled by these unschooled and ordinary men speaking with such authority. They're astonished about them. At the beginning, we talked about the art of war, and how they tried to put a stop to this Jesus movement by killing off their leader. The name of the Jesus here has been resurrected, pun intended, despite their best efforts to crush it. They're not thinking all about the significance of the miracle, the power of Jesus to bring life and salvation. We talked earlier in Acts 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit being the first fruits, a picture of what is to come in the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ when he comes again. Yes, there is healing. Yes, there's God's presence and God's power. We see it in part now, but one day we will see it fully. They're not thinking about the significance of this miracle, that it's an act of God. And therefore, that as prophets, Peter and John, as they speak, they're speaking the words of God that accompany it. They're only really thinking about the challenge to their authority. And just when they did so with Jesus, when they confronted Jesus, again, they're afraid of the crowd and they do nothing. In verses 9 to 22, we see Peter and John's response. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, the right kind of Christian civil disorder is on display here. The majority of the New Testament encourages us to live at peace, to be good citizens, to live at peace with everybody as far as it depends on us, to do what is right in the eyes of others, to submit to earthly rulers who have been ordained and established by God, and to pray for our leaders that they would fear God and that we can live in peace. In our context, we have lots of opportunity for easy wins with that because of the nature of our society being based on Christian teaching. There's a lot of the rules and laws that we can easily abide by because they've been established based on Christian teaching. By contrast to this, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all show us what this could look like in a land that is very foreign, in the land of the Gentiles. If you're interested in more of that, you could maybe read Daniel chapters 1 to 3. I know that you all read the Bible. You all stood for that. They worked hard. So their example is that they worked hard. They applied their God-given wisdom. They were wise in their actions towards outsiders. They were good citizens and recognized for being hardworking and diligent. However, in the land that was foreign to God, whilst Israel were in that place, not in Jerusalem, what do you call it? Exile, that's the word I'm looking for. While they're in exile, thank you. While they're in exile, they didn't forget God. They didn't forget his ways. They didn't forget their fear of God. They were his people, and they refused to bow down to the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. In Daniel 3, 16 to 18, we read, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" You see there that they're very respectful of the king. They speak to him with dignity, but they're very clear that they will not bow down to the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. As I've said, as Christian citizens in the UK, we're to uphold the law of the land. There are non-negotiables, such as driving to the speed limit, which we all do, hopefully. Many of us can easily agree with these because of the origin of the laws of the land, not necessarily that one, because it's based on Christian teaching. However, if you take away from Peter and John their proclamation of Jesus, if you say that they must keep quiet, then we ourselves in the UK wouldn't have these benefits. We wouldn't know the truth of the gospel. We'd possibly not know Jesus for ourselves as Gentile believers, although I'm sure, as the Old Testament tells us, that even the rocks would cry out if they did not speak. We cannot encourage silence in proclaiming the name of Jesus. And so this is one area where we may need to disagree with the culture around us. It's one area where we may need to break the law if the law gets changed in this country. The authorities are challenged by the name of Jesus. It upsets the general peace between people groups and different religions, which is founded on our default assumption, just ignoring the differences and significances. And any ordinary unschooled person would quickly see, just thinking about it, that the many different truths of different religions cannot all be true. They can't all equally be valid. So the tactic of these leaders has been to squash the leader, to silence the people, and to kill them so that the enemy would be defeated. They tried to apply this to Jesus, but unfortunately for them, he was unkillable. He came back 3 days later, more powerful than he had been before. And now his followers are filled with power to speak in his name and to act. Another tactic from the art of war is about flanking on the right. So you take your army to the right-hand side, you do all your attacks on the right-hand side, because then that exposes weakness on the left. We're in a serious battle, and we recognize this, where we're having to watch our doctrine and defend our doctrine of the Christian faith quite carefully. But I ask the question today, if we're spending a lot of our time focusing on defending our doctrine, defending the truth of the Christian faith, if the enemy is using that to draw our attention just to that, then where are we exposed? Where are we being weaker in our life and faith as Christians? And so I leave you with that thought. Maybe you have some ideas. Maybe you can see examples of where we've been weak over the past couple of months as a church family. But Peter and John, they say, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They can't help telling people about Jesus. If this is not the case for us, then please pray that the Holy Spirit would change this in you. Pray that we'd be bold and not fearful, which can also be seen in the response of the church in our final section. So confidence in the power and will of God. In verses 23 to 24, part A, the believers, on response of hearing this news from Peter and John, are very quick to pray. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They're quick to recognize God's place in all of this. This is not a surprise to God. This is not the first time that this challenge has occurred. It's not the first time that Christians in history are encountering what we are today. But I think we need to follow the pattern here of the disciples in being quick to pray and quick to recognize that it's by God's power that we will overcome. They have great confidence in verse 28 that Jesus' crucifixion was brought about by the will and power of God. Those that conspired against Jesus, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen for our good and his glory. So they pray, now consider their threats, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They recognize that these signs and wonders, this healing of the man, provided opportunity for Peter and John to speak into the lives of the people around the temple, to speak powerfully, to have that as an accompanying sign that meant that the people in the temple could not question them because they knew it was a work of God. We have amazing miracles ourselves, the miracle of us becoming to believe, to come into understand who Jesus is. But we also see God do amazing things among us too. I think it's right for us to pray, not only that we would speak God's word more boldly, but that we would also see Jesus showing us the first fruits of the kingdom, showing us his power, his ability to restore and heal. And I'm really encouraged by verse 31, that immediately after they pray this, they prayed, the place where they were praying was shaken, which reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit again in Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and straight away answered to prayer, spoke the word of God boldly. So as we consider our response to this and how, as we go into this week, we bump into friends, family, colleagues, people in coffee shops and so forth, and they maybe ask us, what did we do this weekend? Do we take that as an opportunity to share some of what we've heard today? To share as we're able, as we're given opportunity to do so. What we've seen, what we've heard, not just today, but of Jesus. And we pray that we will speak boldly and that we'll not be afraid of people, but we'll have a right respect for God as our chief. So let's make this final bit here our prayer for us as a church today. Pray through these verses as we finish. Father, we thank you that you have done what you have for Jesus through your power and will, and that that was what you had decided in advance that should happen. It was no surprise to you, Lord, that Jesus was crucified. We thank you that he took it upon himself, Lord, our sin, our suffering, and that he was victorious over death. We thank you that through him we have eternal life in you, and we thank you for the first fruits of this seen in our own lives through the gift of your Spirit, our understanding of your word, our awareness of your presence in our lives, and the way that you're working to make us more like Jesus. We ask, Lord, for ourselves that you would consider the threats of the authorities around us that are hostile towards you, that do not like their authority, that they have set about giving themselves, or they've taken the authority you have given too far and think better of themselves than they ought. We pray, Lord, for great humility, that we would not fall into this trap ourselves, but recognize that every part of authority that we have is a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to speak your word with great boldness, to speak the truth in love, so that those who are lost will hear about you and be taught about you and come to know you. We pray also, Lord, for signs and wonders, you to send those so that we can see the power of you at work amongst us. That we can talk about what we have seen and heard, both in us coming to faith, both in what we have learnt about you, but also in what you have done in our lives. Help us to be mindful of all that you have already done and to be grateful. Amen. Amen. Okay.
Super.
So we're going to continue in prayer, and Alice is going to lead us.